I'd say today one of the characteristics and comments of celebrities is that they're not very religious, but very spiritual. They don't judge other people. They're not preaching and promoting their beliefs. They're not part of a religious organisation, of course, but very spiritual. However, they usually can't tell you what spirituality is. Some will say they follow Buddhism or some kind of westernised version of Hinduism, but generally it's a kind of vague awareness of there being more to life than the physical world, some pursuit of wellness or peace within themselves. They're not atheists, that's very clear, but they don't know what they are. It's a kind of reaction to the banal, boring, hard, soulless kind of atheism, which reached its peak in the scientific materialism of the 60s and in its popular form around the turn of this century with the new atheists and Richard Dawkins and the like. But it was there in the 60s, and it's the Christian reaction to the materialism and materialistic worldview then was neo-Pentecostalism or the charismatic movement. More of that later. But with celebrity spirituality and the charismatic spirituality, both of them are exactly the same. They fail to do justice to the Holy Spirit of God. They fail to do justice to true spirituality. So, on your notes, I want you to write very briefly, no PhD thesis, please, very briefly, what do you expect the Spirit to do for you? What are you expecting? What do you think the Spirit does for you? What do you... I say write it down because I want you to test yourself. Well, that's long enough. You don't have to represent Australian breakdancing later on, so you don't need a PhD on the subject. This weekend, you see, we're looking at the coming of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes, what do you expect? That will be different than before the Holy Spirit had come. And what is the true spirituality that comes with his arrival? In particular, we're going to be looking at why Jesus sent his Holy Spirit. But the right starting point is Jesus. I'm on point one. The right starting point is Jesus. Why? Why start there rather than Genesis chapter 1 and look at every reference to the Holy Spirit? Well, apart from the fact that it'll take an enormous amount of time, it's also because the part of the Bible where we most clearly see the teaching of the Bible on the Holy Spirit is, as the third person of the Trinity, is the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and the promises of Jesus about the coming of the Holy Spirit in chapters 14 to 16 of John's Gospel, which we'll look at after morning tea, if morning tea ever arrives at this place. However, before we start with Jesus' teaching, you've got to understand Jesus' teaching in its Old Testament background. So I'm going to give you the kind of before and then Jesus and then the after. Before now, then Jesus after morning tea, and then tomorrow, the after, the consequence. And it's hard to understand the before unless you understand the Babylonian captivity. I'm on point two. Isn't that extraordinary? You'll never see a point go so quickly as you've just gone through point one. But here we go for the Babylonian captivity, and from now on you can be assured we're slowing down. Much of the Old Testament recounts the history of Israel from the Exodus to the exile. But it's a sad tale of how the rescue from slavery in the Exodus turned into the return to slavery in the exile. For in the Exodus, the people of Israel were rescued out of slavery in Egypt, and in the exile, they returned to slavery in Babylon. You mustn't get these two things confused or you won't understand your Bible at all. The two events are more than 800 years apart. 800 years ago, you know, I don't know what happened 800 years ago. Well, what happened 800 years ago here, where people were eating fish and breaking nuts, breaking shells. But in British history, 800 years ago, Battle of Hastings was 1066. You know what I mean? It's a vastly different thing. You can't confuse those two things. Egypt is the land to the southwest of Israel. Babylon is to the city to the east of Israel. And when people are rescued out of Egypt under Moses, God made the covenant with them, commencing with the Ten Commandments. This was the constitution of the new nation of Israel, which can be summarised as being by other people as God's people living God's way in God's land. That was the aim. However, built into the covenant was the condition that they were to live God's way, or they would forfeit the land, be driven into exile and scattered among the nations. Well, sadly, that's what happens between the Exodus and the exile. For over time, they forget God who saved them, and they turn to other gods and the degenerate ways of the Canaanites in the nations around them. And around about 900 BC, they're divided. Israel becomes a little nation in pink, I think, on my map there, in the north, and Judah becomes in the blue in south, and so the one nation becomes two. They continued in sin, and so God fulfilled his covenant and punished the people, destroying Israel, the 10 northern tribes, by the Assyrians in 721 BC, and then the two southern tribes of Judah by the Babylonians around about 587 BC. You don't necessarily have to remember the exact dates. I'm just showing you these events are happening over centuries apart. But the people were carried off into slavery in Babylon over a period of some 20 years. They kept on being taken away until in the end the Babylonians got sick of them and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and destroyed Solomon's temple. And so you're right back at point one, slavery, only in a different part of what the English call the Middle East, but what we know as Southwest Asia. No, you call it the Middle East, don't you? Because you didn't do geography at university. I'm sorry about that, because never mind. All this happened because God's people were profaning the name of the Lord. They'd taken his name because they were Yahweh's people. But they weren't Yahweh's people by the way they lived. They were supposed to be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. But they've taken the name in vain, for they weren't really living as Yahweh's people. They didn't live as Yahweh wished them to live. And they were not the distinctive holy people of Yahweh. So instead of his name being honoured and glorified amongst the nations as the unique God who created everybody, his name was laughed at and scorned as a weak, pathetic God who couldn't look after his own people. And so we read this morning in Ezekiel 36, if you have that open again, of God's action in judgment. Pick it up down in verse 18. So I poured out my wrath on them because of the blood they had shed on the land and because they had defiled it with their idols. I dispersed them among the nations and they were scattered among the countries. I judged them according to their conduct and actions. And when they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name because it was said about them, "These are the people of the Lord." Yet they had to leave his land in exile. You see, wherever they went, they continued to bring discredit upon God. They continued to profane his name. People scorned their weak and pathetic God who couldn't protect his own people but left them in slavery. People didn't see the Israelites in wonder and amazement as they were supposed to be. Moses, you see, just before they go into the promised land, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses says the nations are supposed to say, "What great nation is there that has a God near to it as the Lord our God is to us, whenever he call upon him? And what great nation has righteous statutes and ordinances like the entire law I set before you today?" No, none of that. The nation saw these people and laughed. The slaves of a weak, puerile God. They claimed to be God's chosen, special, precious nation. They said their God was the God of all gods, the God of all nations, the creator of everybody. But they are no different to the rest of us, except they're slaves and we're not. We're their masters. Their God is a nothing. Look at them. And so we read in Ezekiel 36 of God's action of salvation. For once more, he's going to rescue the slaves. Once more, he's going to bring them across the desert to occupy his land. But notice the reason for his salvation. It's there in verse 22, 23. Therefore say to the house of Israel, this is what the Lord God says, it's not for your sake that I'll act, house of Israel, but for my holy name, which you profaned among the nations where you went. I'll honour the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations. The names you've profaned among them, the nations will know that I am the Lord. This is the declaration of the Lord God, that I demonstrate my holiness through you in their sight. It was for the sake of his name that he was saving his people, not for their sake. He wanted to make his name holy. That means special, different, respected, honoured, hallowed. Hallowed's a word we only ever use in the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? But it actually comes from here. Our modern translations have even got rid of it here, but they can't get rid of it in the Lord's Prayer because, well, that's the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? But what does hallowed mean? It means make holy. Right? Hallowed be your name. Make your name holy. It comes from here because God's plan was to make his name holy. So here was the new deal, point two, three. Here was the new deal that God was doing for Israel. The nation was going to be gathered by God's holiness. For it was out of his concern for his holiness that he was going to rescue his people from the nations where he had scattered them, especially Babylon, which was the world empire at that time. It was because God was not like any other God. He was powerful and he could rescue people from other nations. He could rescue slaves. His name and his reputation mattered. And he was to be acknowledged by all nations. That was the aim. All the nations of the world would know this God. He was the living and the true God who had chosen to place his name on this people. So his reputation ran with them. So for the sake of his name, he was going to gather his people once more back into the promised land. However, they were also being gathered by God's mercy. For they didn't deserve to be gathered. They deserved to be let to rot in slavery and death, to be dissolved as a nation consigned to the dissolution of history. You know, Israel should be like the Girgashites, a little footnote in the history books. I mean, you've never met a Girgashite, have you? Nor will you, because it just didn't matter. And so once more, you should have a little footnote somewhere in your history book saying once there was a nation called Israel, rescued as slaves out of Egypt, lived for a while in Canaan and then was scattered across the world. But it was God's nation, so that wasn't going to happen. How odd of God to choose the Jews. But here the whole world is at the moment teetering on another world war because of this group of people who call themselves Jews. Isn't that extraordinary? These thousands of years later, the Jews have been the centre of the world history. Why? Why haven't the Moabites been the centre of world history? You know, why haven't the Girgashites? Why haven't the Hittites? They don't exist, these other nations. This one still does. It's extraordinary, isn't it? Although the world history of a Christian understanding of the state of Israel is quite different to the state of Israel's understanding. That's another day. God was at this time, though, bringing them back to be washed clean of their iniquities and to be given a fresh start. So verse 24, for I will take you from the nations and gather you from the countries and will bring you into your own land. I will also sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. And more than being cleansed by God's mercy, they also are going to be gathered into God's prosperity. So look down to verse 29. I will save you from all your uncleanness. I'll summon the grain and make it plentiful. I'll not bring famine on you. I will also make the fruit of the trees and the produce of the field plentiful so that you will no longer experience reproach among the nations on account of a famine. The kingdom is going to be re-established. God's people living in God's land. God's people living in the prosperity of God's land, the land flowing with milk and honey, as it's described. The slaves are going to be turned once more into rulers. The impoverished are going to be turned into the wealthy. Never again will the nations mock and ridicule and deride and despise the people of Israel, impoverished by famine and living in hardship. No, no, these are the blessed people, blessed by God. Now they were going to live in prosperity and affluence with sufficient food and shelter for all people. Look down at verse 33. This is what the Lord God says on that day. I will cleanse you from all your iniquities. I will cause the cities to be inhabited and the ruins will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of lying desolate in the sight of everyone who passes by. They'll say, the land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. The cities that were once ruined, desolate and demolished are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that remain around you will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt what was demolished and have replanted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken and I will do it. But it's not sufficient to be God's people in God's land, unless there are changed people. I'm over the page now. It's slowing down. But otherwise, they will bring the same disgrace on God that their forefathers brought, and he will punish them and scatter them just once more. To be God's people living in God's land, they have to be God's people living God's way in God's land. And that middle phrase is really critically important. So yes, God's going to sprinkle clean water on them and make them clean, so they wouldn't stand defiled and filthy and dirty in the face of the nations of the world. Their impurities and moral failures washed from them. And so they start again in a life of purity, cleansed. We've all seen the dog that you wash roll around in the dirt, haven't you? You've all seen the clothes washed only to be soiled again. The child's given a bath only to get dirty again. What's the point of washing Israel clean? For 800 years they had persistently and consistently refused to obey the commandments of God, refused to live God's way. So why do you think a good bath is going to change them now? Why do you think it'll be any different in the future? And then a new element is added. An extraordinary, supernatural new element that is added. Something that would make a real and permanent difference. God promised to give them a new heart. A heart transplant. This is the really, really big thing. Christian Barnard was the first doctor to do a heart transplant in a human in South Africa. It was such a huge event that I still remember the name of the person who did it. I don't know when it was. Not now. Over morning tea, someone might like to fact check that for me. I think the early 1960s, I can't remember when. But the idea that you could actually have a heart transplant, that's what God is promising, a heart transplant. Nothing else would do. I'm going to give you a new heart. Verse 26, I'll give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you. I'll remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. It's extraordinary, isn't it? One of my grandsons died a few years ago, age 16. He had heart cancer. You've never heard of someone having a heart cancer, have you? Because people don't. So rare that there was no cure. Oh, he had all kinds of other tumours in his brain, in his body, here, there and everywhere. And they fixed a couple of them, but then they realised it was no point because they were all secondary tumours. You've got to get the primary one. They didn't know where it was because you don't have it in the heart, and then they found it in the heart. There was nothing they could do for him except have a heart transplant, which they couldn't do for various reasons, not the least that they'd tried to cure the other ones with chemotherapy and his whole body was... They couldn't do it. There was the character. He was a lovely fella. He was full of fun. So I said to him one day, he was in hospital, I said, Nathan, you are the epitome of sin. The quintessence of it. Do you mind if I use you as a sermon illustration? He said, what do you mean, Grandpa? And I said, well, I'll tell you what it is and you tell me whether I can use you. And he said, well, if it's good, you can. I said, you see, all these other tumours you've got, they're sins. And they've got sins because deep down in your heart, you're sinful. It's the sin of your heart that gives you the sins of your body. And without changing the sin, the disease, the symptoms are useless fixing. In fact, in the end, they stop fixing your symptoms. You've got to change the very... He said, that's terrific, Grandpa. Go for it. It's mine. You can't use it. Israel needed a heart transplant to stop them having idols, to stop them committing adultery, to stop them stealing from each other. They needed a heart transplant. God promises to do that. He's going to change the people spiritually and morally, not just change the circumstances in which they live, not just change the externals of their life by putting a new suit on them. Everybody looks really flash at a wedding with a new suit on them. What you've got to do is change them from the inside. Change the heart. Change the very spirit of the person. But what is this new heart, this new spirit within them? Why, it's nothing less than God's plan to put my spirit within you. Verse 27, I will place my spirit. God is going to place God's spirit. I'm going to place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances. See, when God's spirit is given to his people, what will we see happen? What did you write down in your expectations? I like you to write it down because I like you to check back what you were thinking, you see, because now we're looking at what God is thinking. And let's compare the two. And if you got it wrong, marvellous. This weekend is worthwhile. God's always good when you recognise you've got something wrong because that's the chance to change to the right, isn't it? So I'm really glad if you got it wrong. What will happen? They're going to glow in the dark. They'll have a strange smile on their face. They'll sing with their hands in the air. They'll never get old. They'll never get sick. They'll never die. They'll feel a strange sense of warmth and a spiritual elation and excitement. None of those things, friends. None of the things that the New Age spirituality would teach us to expect. For when you have the Spirit of God within you, you will act like God in character. The God who gives his word and keeps his word. The God who told his people how to live in his law. And so you'll be moved by the Spirit of God within you to walk in God's statutes and to be careful to obey his laws. This is extraordinary, friends. It sounds so dull and boring compared to doing miracles or having experiences. But the greatest miracle of all for humans is regeneration. That sinful people will want to obey the law, will want to be godly. That is an enormous miracle. If you don't understand the enormity of that miracle, you haven't understood how sinful you are. And you haven't understood how righteous God would have you live. See, ponder it, friends. This is what every government in the world would love to be able to do. See, the Tax Act of Australia runs to more than 14,000 pages. But if the government of Australia could do this, you could reduce the Tax Act of Australia from 14,000 pages down to one page, most of which would be blank paper. All you'd need is a single sentence. Make your contribution to the good of society. That'd do. If people wanted their government, if people wanted to be generous, if people wanted to help our society, that's all you'd need. It's just that one sentence. Make your contribution to the good of society, and the government would have enough money to survive. And you say, well, that's idealistic nonsense. No, it's not. I can show you where it's happening. It happens in church. Churches across the land are funded by people who believe in the church, who believe in the gospel, and who give generously because they make your contribution to the good of our congregation, the good of the spread of the gospel. With that line, we can fund churches. If people wanted to make Australia a good, wonderful place, that's all the line you'd need. Because we don't want to pay taxes. We don't want to give to the government. And so not only is there endless number of pages of the tax law, we have got some of the cleverest people in the land as tax consultants teaching us how to get around the 14,000 pages. And not avoid tax, because that's illegal, but minimise it to the point of avoiding it. And when the washed, clean people who are regenerated so as to want to keep God's law, when they're born again like this, they'll come to live in the land and then they will finally conclude, you are our God. And he will say, you are my people. Verse 28, so you will live in the land that I gave your ancestors and you will be my people and I will be your God. This will be God's people living God's way in God's land. This will be the kingdom of priests, a truly holy nation, standing out different to all the other nations of the world and making God's name hallowed all over the world. And this grace of God, this movement of his Spirit, will bring, here's a surprise to you again, confession and shame. Look down to verse 31. And you will remember your evil deeds and your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. And you will loathe yourself for your iniquities and detestable practices. It's not for your sake that I'll act. This is the declaration of the Lord God. Let this be known to you. Be ashamed and humiliated because of your ways, O house of Israel. You see, the Mr. Legalist who doesn't actually want to keep the law, he will always argue the point of morality. Well, it's not my fault. I was weaned too quickly, you know. I'm improving. I'm getting better anyway. I mean, the law's too old-fashioned. We need to update it. And I kept some part of the law anyway. And I haven't murdered, haven't committed adultery, haven't stolen. Don't ask me about the rest. I mean, isn't there some sub-clause that gives me permission to do what I do? I've got a tax consultant. He can explain it to God for me. What about those people over there? They're doing worse than me, aren't they? I'm not like them anyway. And it's not fair. It's not fair. They're doing the same and they're not punished. You see, when Israel is gathered back into the land, washed clean, given the new heart, and the Spirit within them to keep the law of God, then they won't make excuses anymore. But they'll confess with shame their sin, conscious not of their new morality, but of their profound sinfulness and God's marvellous act of mercy and grace. I get lots of conferences, too many. But rarely do I see what I've seen this morning, which is really wonderful. We started this morning with a confession of sins and the declaration of forgiveness. Here is God's gathered people under the grace of God, knowing the forgiveness of God, and therefore ever more conscious of our sinfulness and the grace of mercy and forgiveness that is ours. Okay, here is all the background, well, not all the background, but all the background I'm going to give you to Jesus and his teaching about the Spirit. This is the critical bit of the Old Testament background to Jesus and his sending of the Spirit. This is why Jesus challenged Nicodemus, if you remember in chapter 3 of John's Gospel, the teacher of Israel who didn't know that you had to be born again. This is, explains what the farewell discourse of Jesus is in John chapters 14, 15 and 16 that we're going to look at after morning tea, when Jesus promises another helper who will be a teacher and a witness and a prosecutor and a guide. We're going to have to look at that passage very carefully to see what it all means. But this is important to see, the sending of the Spirit. For the Spirit is the Spirit of God, whom God is going to send to indwell his people. But it's Jesus' Spirit, and Jesus is going to send the Spirit. And the Spirit himself is going to come as well. For who has the power to send the Spirit of God into the people of God? Well, God has, and the Spirit can come himself. But Jesus, he also sends the Spirit. But before we look at Jesus' promise of the Holy Spirit, we're going to have to turn to the difference that he makes. For when he comes, well, we know something now, don't we? He comes to give us that new heart that will want to live by God's ways. Now, that's the background to the Sermon on the Mount, by the way. The background to the Lord's Prayer. All of the Lord's Prayer can be found in Ezekiel 36 and 37. That's where it comes from. That's what Jesus is teaching us. But that's the background to Jesus' promises on the night he was betrayed, where five times he speaks of the coming of the Holy Spirit in the most concentrated teaching on the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you'd help us to so understand Jesus and his promise of the Spirit and how his work of death and resurrection enables your Spirit to come to us, that we might actually be your people now, that we might be living as you would have us to live, that we may actually hallow your name, not only with our lips, but in our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, made it for morning tea.